Well, good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you here on this beautiful August day. It's a gorgeous day. Glad to see you all here. Just a couple of quick announcements. I still have not found anybody to provide an automobile for the exchange student at Dallas Seminary and his wife who need an automobile. If you need one, if you know of one that's available for them to use this year at school, see me. I can give you a number to call. And again, I want to encourage the Koinonia groups. Please be sure to sign up for a Koinonia group. And if you do, take the commitment seriously. Last year, we had a bit of a problem. Some people would sign up and then never came to any of the meetings. So please sign up, because that's a great time to get to know each other, and we need that. And also for leaders, as was said, it's very simple. You don't have to do any teaching, no great responsibility. Just be there for that. Next week, we have the privilege of hearing Barnabas. I will be here, and I'm going to take roll. So be sure to be here yourself, and we'll hear Barnabas for report. I specifically asked if I could hear him teach sometime, because I never get a chance to hear him. And so they very graciously gave me the day off and to let me listen to Barnabas teach next time. All right, this came from Larry Brown. It's a kind of a strange thing. Is there another word for synonym? There is. Metonym. But is there another word for synonym? Where do forest rangers go to get away from it all? T-A-I. If a parsley farmer is sued, can they garnish his wages? I'm sure you've thought about this one. Why don't sheep shrink when it rains? You might have had wool suits that shrank. Can vegetarians eat animal crackers? If the police arrest a mime, do they tell him he has the right to remain silent? And then you perhaps have seen this one. Why did they put Braille on the drive-through bank machines? What are they doing driving a car? How did they get deer to cross at that yellow road sign? What was the best thing before sliced bread? And here's my favorite. One thing about egotists, they don't talk about other people. That's true. That's true. It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. As I was preparing this lesson, I fell under deep conviction about the way I've been teaching. As you know, my strength is just taking a passage of Scripture and explaining it and relating it to life, especially books of the Bible. And I found that in my experience, when I come to the last few verses of a book, I just go through it real fast. Just conclusion, that's it. Well, for some reason, I was prompted to study the conclusion of the book of Hebrews more carefully and in more detail. And I realized, good night, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. They're just a load of material. And you get insights into that particular church, because there are little comments made about the church, about the people. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful insight. So if you will, take out your notes and let's take a look at, in conclusion, part two. We could not get it all done last time. We trust we will today. Starting with chapter 13, verse 18, where he says this, and this is the writer, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Now let's just stop and think about that. Pray for us. One person wrote the book. What does he say? Us. We have a good conscience. Now, that just could be editorial. I may open the door for a lady, and the lady says, "Oh, we want you to go through first. I want you to go through first." I said, "No, we do not go through doors. We males do not go through a doorway before a lady." Well, it's just an editorial "we." I mean "I." So some just say, "Well, it means I." Probably not. He says, "Pray for us." Look what he says just before that, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep..." Probably he's talking about the leaders of that particular congregation, that church, that house church. "Pray for us." Now, the next clause I couldn't make sense out of. Take a look at it. Pray for us. Why? Well, we're sure that we have a good conscience. Now, what's the connection? Pray for us because we're sure we have a good conscience. Now, when you look into this, it may imply, and I'm just giving an insinuation here, it may imply there were some tensions between the congregation and the leadership. So he's justifying the leadership in their actions and in their attitudes. Pray for us. We're deserving of it. Our hearts have been open on the Godward side. We've tried to please him. We've tried to serve you. For we are sure that we have a good conscience. That may be why he says back in verse 17, obey your leaders. The implication may be that some were not obeying the leaders, and there were some tensions. And so you get a little insight in the congregation that's going to come up again. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Now that's being above reproach. They were desiring to live in an honorable way. Now, for lay people, the people who are not in the leadership, I don't like the word lay, but for people who are not in leadership, it's very, very easy to criticize leadership. So easy to stand back and find fault. That may be what happened here. And so he is saying, I want you to know that our consciences are clear. We've been trying to be honorable in all things. Now, that is a fantastic statement. To be honorable in finances. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians? And 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, we're trying to provide things honorable in the sight of all people. And what he means by that is, I'm not handling the money. I'm asking for an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. I don't touch the filthy lucre. I want you to send two representatives and have those representatives handle the money. Two, by the way. That's just one. So that there are witnesses to this. We want to be honest, above board in finances. And tragically, sometimes people in leadership are not honest above board in finances. I remember one time I took a church, and I could not believe it. When it came to counting the offering, they had one man to count the offering. And boy, I put a stop to that immediately. The man to count the offering took a little umbrage at it. I said, man, this is to protect you. They have two people count the offering. Never ask me to do it. I won't do it. But have two people count the offering. So you just provide things honest in the sight of all people. And that's true of morals. All it takes for a leader to be ruined is an accusation. And I've made it a strong principle in my life never to ride in an automobile alone with another woman. Did you say two saints in that car? It was 11:30 at night. He's with another woman. In fact, you know what we used to do? When our kids were little and I was pastoring at the Irving Bible Church, we would have a teenager from the church babysit our kids. And we would come home maybe at 11:30, 12 o'clock at night, and the problem always would be, how do we get the babysitter home? You know what we do? We get the kids out of bed, pack them up in the car, my wife and the two boys and I would deliver that babysitter. Because we didn't want to be accused. All it takes is one accusation, if it's true or false. In fact, you can see what would happen is, if I had a collision at the corner of Gar Wheeler and something else, and it came out in the paper the next day, Dr. Stanley D. Tuesday, professor at Dallas Seminary and pastor of the Irving Bible Church, had a collision at such and such intersection, 11:30 at night. The only other occupant of the car was Miss So-and-so, 16 years of age. Boy, wouldn't that do a lot for your ministry. So you have to provide yourself honest, honorable, in every area of your life, and be concerned for the people. As we said, a great aspect of leadership is attitude. Not just qualifications, but attitudes. So he says, pray for us. We're sure. We're worthy of the praise. Worthy of the prayer, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. So there's a prayer request. Now it's interesting when he says, pray for us. You're making a request. People sometimes have a hard time explaining what prayer is. I hear it all the time. Prayer is acts. A-C-T-S. Adoration. Confession. Thanksgiving. Supplication. That's not prayer. Prayer is consistently always asking God for something. It's nothing more, nothing less than asking God for something. And I came to that conclusion from two things. First of all, from studying the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray like this. Here's a model. Pray like this. Hallowed be your name. That means make your name to be hallowed. That's an imperative in the Greek. Make your name to be honored. Make your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. What are those? Requests, requests, requests. All the way through, you're asking for something. Oh, but wait, it says that at the end. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. There you have it. Adoration. I hate to tell you this. That's not in the best Greek manuscripts. Now, it comes right out of that's Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29:11. That's true, that's true. But when you hear that song, the Lord's Prayer song, for thine is the kingdom. I mean, boy, it just lifts you up. It's wonderful. It's true. But when the Lord said, pray like this, he didn't say that. So I come to the conclusion, what is he saying? When you pray, ask. And then sometimes just on your own. And you can do this by looking at a concordance. Look at all the different words for prayer. There are about 6 or 7 different words for prayer. Every one of them means to ask for something. There's some little nuance that's different about each one, but it means to ask for something. So what do you do when you pray? You ask God for something. Well, isn't that terribly selfish? Sounds like you're just asking all the time. Well, no. As long as I'm on the subject, turn to John chapter 13 for just a minute. John chapter 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 13. Very interesting statement by the Lord about prayer. Chapter 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask, now the Lord Jesus is talking, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. T-A-I. When you pray, you ask for something. When the Lord answers that prayer, the Father is glorified. What do you mean glorify? The word glorify means nothing more, nothing else than to show off what God is like. So when God answers prayer, think about that. What does that show off? Well, it shows God's power, shows His love, shows His mercy, shows His grace, it shows His wisdom. One attribute after another is displayed by answered prayer. So when he says, pray for us, he's making a request. Pray for us, and one of the requests in this context of Hebrews chapter 13 is that he may be released, that he may be restored to them the sooner. Now, what that involves, we don't know. It could be that he was in jail, or it could be he was occupied with some tasks that were not right here at home. He was occupied with some responsibility. But he said, pray for us because I want to get there as soon as possible. Pray for us that we might be restored the sooner. So there you have a request for prayer. The second thing we have is a benediction. Beautiful benediction. One of the most lovely benedictions in the whole New Testament. It's a prayer, actually. And he says this, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a benediction. Now let's take a look at it. God is called the God of peace. What it must mean is God who brings peace. God who is peace in his attributes. God who gives us peace. What does that mean? God of peace. What is peace? P Peace means a sense of sufficiency. It's a sense of sufficiency. A sense of adequacy in difficult times. That's peace. One time, two artists were commissioned to paint a picture called Peace. The one painted a lovely pastoral scene. It was sunshine. It was just lovely, a pastoral, quiet scene. He called it Peace. Another painted a picture of a storm, raging and beating against rocks, waves crushing up against the rocks. And featured in the corner of the picture, highlighted, was a picture of a bird. A bird in a little hole in that rock, singing its heart out. Now that's peace. Peace does not guarantee no troubles, as we heard this morning. Peace does not mean you don't have any difficulties. But it means in the difficulties, you have a sense of adequacy. I have seen thousands of students take examinations. Some come in as jittery and as nervous as could be. They basically say, don't touch me, it'll all drain out. They've just crammed and they're afraid to lose it all. The next one come in just as calmly and quietly, take the exam and ace it. There's a sense of adequacy. And that's what he's saying. This church was going through Hades and back. It was going through difficult times. And he says, God, may the God of peace, may he give you a sense of adequacy in times of pressure. This is exactly what we heard about this morning. The guardrails. May he give you peace. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Would you believe it? I was dumbfounded to notice this. That's why I say we should not rush through these last verses. This is the only mention of the resurrection in the whole book. Good night. That's amazing. Because the ascension of Christ is emphasized over and over. Remember, we came to the passage where it says he's passed through the heavens. Remember that? He's passed up to the very right hand of the Father. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. It assumes the resurrection, but it's talking about the ascension. And here, the resurrection is brought up clearly. And here's how he puts it. Who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Who brought up from the dead. Well, let's slip back to, we have time. Isaiah 63. I'll have to take a quick look at this. Isaiah chapter 63. Where Isaiah refers back to the great Exodus. Verse 11. Isaiah 63, verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Now notice, they brought them up out of the sea. What's he talking about? The Exodus, when they came through the Red Sea. Now this is so interesting because the great evidence of God's power in the Old Testament was the Exodus, and particularly crossing the Red Sea. When a Jew wanted to talk about the power of God in the past, just look at the Red Sea. God brought them up out of the Red Sea. And here he's saying the great demonstration of God's power in the New Testament is not a physical deliverance of Israel, it's the resurrection of Christ. The great token and evidence of God's power is the resurrection from the dead. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians that we might know the power of the resurrection. And that's what he has here. And in Philippians chapter 2, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. There's power in that resurrection. And he's saying this here that God brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. What a title. The great shepherd of the sheep. In John 10, Christ says, I'm the good shepherd. Hebrews constantly refers to Christ as great. He's the great high priest. And here we have him as the great shepherd of the sheep. Now you can't help but think here of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And here we look at Jesus as being our great and good shepherd of the sheep, who gives his life for his sheep, as we read in John 10. Now back to verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. Remember, we saw this already. One of the great themes is given in Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant. Well, it's the same thing. The new covenant is the eternal covenant. And we've been brought into the blessings of that eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Now, it's interesting. I wish we could all hear, understand something of the Greek. But in Hebrews, when the writer wants to emphasize some name, he put it at the very end of the sentence. So you have it close to it here. You have even Jesus our Lord. It really says, even our Lord, Jesus. The human name of Jesus, who is a man, now glorified. Oh, we move on. Verse 21. May he equip you. Now here's the request. May he equip you in every good thing. Katatizo. That verb was used for equipping a ship, fitting out a ship for a journey. It was used for equipping people for doing some task. But for it, let's just take the ship analogy for a second. It means that all the leaks are caulked up. It means the sails are in good shape. The ropes are new. The ship is prepared for the journey. You have food, you have water, it's equipped. In the same way, there's a petition here for us to be equipped. The you is plural. It doesn't say singular. The you here is plural. So he's looking at the congregation. May the Lord fit you out for every good work. Equip you in every good thing in his, to do his will. So I would say the same thing here. May the Lord equip us. Fit us out with spiritual gifts. Fit us out with compassion and mercy and love to do the will of Christ, to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be the glory forever, and to whom is the Father. So he's asking, now the God of peace, may he equip you through Jesus Christ to bring glory to his name. That's the doxology. Now we move to page two. A group of requests. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. Now there's a play on words here, where he says, I urge you, it's I exhort you to bear with this word of exhortation. It's the same stem. I exhort you, I urge you, brethren, to bear with this word. Now, isn't that strange? It sounds like, that's boring. I get tired of listening to this all the time. Every Sunday, the same thing. Bear with this. Now, it can mean that. The word can mean that. But probably it means to listen to carefully. Listen carefully and heed to it. You have other places where you have this same thing. We won't take time to look at it, but just jot down here for bear with this. Acts 18:14, where they listen to the exhortation. And 2 Timothy 4:5. It means not just to bear with it, but it means to obey it, to listen to it. Listen to this word of exhortation. Now here's where the plot thickens. Listen to this word of exhortation. That phrase is used for a sermon. In fact, slip, if you will, over to Acts chapter 13. You have the same words, Acts chapter 13. Paul is on his first missionary journey and becomes this large synagogue, a place called Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch. And we read in chapter 13, let's start with verse 15. At the end of verse 14, they go into the synagogue and sit down on the Sabbath day. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, Paul and Barnabas, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, this is an interesting because, first of all, it shows that they had a liturgy. They had an order of service. And so they would read the law, put the scroll back in, then read the prophets, put the scroll back into the holder. And then anybody who was a teacher, who was qualified, could explain that passage and apply it to the situation. Well, evidently Paul and Barnabas were recognized as teachers. I don't know if they wore something, but they must have been something, somehow identified as rabbis, and they knew it. So if you have any word of exhortation, any word of encouragement, any word of application, say on, speak it. Now that makes this interesting because the writer of the Hebrews calls this a word of exhortation. Are you listening? Are you looking at me? When you start this book, it doesn't start like an epistle. Epistles always start with the name of the writer, the name of the recipients, a word of greeting. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which were at Philippi with the elders and deacons, peace be unto you, and so on. There's the writer, the readers, and a word of greeting. You don't have that in Hebrews. It just starts off, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners in times past spoke unto us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us. That's not an epistle. It sounds like a sermon. And when you go through the book, man, it's like a sermon. But it ends like an epistle. So most people take this as a homily. The word homily is another word for sermon. As a homily or a sermon written as an epistle. And I think that's correct. That is, the first of all, a sermon put down and written out for these people at this church to hear. So it's a word of exhortation, a sermon for these people. For I've written to you briefly. Now, some people say, and I got this from Dick Kiger, that this proves the book was written by a woman. Who else would take a 13-chapter book and say it's brief? Unless it's a woman who's talking. No, I don't think so. I think this is just a formality. I've written you briefly, meaning there's a lot more that could be said on this. Slip over, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 12. Through Silvanus, he was the secretary who wrote the book. Peter evidently dictated it. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly. It just seems to be a way of saying a lot more could be said on this subject, but this is just a brief reminder, a brief topic. And I think that's exactly what you have in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Good night, folks. When you look at some of the subjects in this book, things that are not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, particularly the priesthood of Melchizedek. Nowhere else in the whole New Testament do you find this. He could have said much, much more about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And when he talks about the tabernacle, he says, well, we don't have time to go into all the details of the tabernacle. Ooh, I wish you would have. There's so much more. So any one of these topics could have been written on much more largely. So he says, I've written to you briefly. It does not mean it's just a brief thing. It's that much more could be said on this. Now, verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. He talks about Timothy being released. Our brother Timothy. Now, some say, see, that's proof Paul wrote the book. Well, not necessarily. Because when Paul refers to Timothy, he never says, our brother Timothy. He consistently says, Timothy, our brother. Well, you could say, well, this is just a change. Well, it's possible. But Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, says, I write my name in every epistle. This is a sign of my writing. This is a sign my epistles. And there's no signature to Paul. I don't think he wrote it. But I do think it indicates that whoever wrote this book, and we don't know who it is, whoever wrote this book was a close associate of Paul. Because if he's a close associate of Timothy, probably he's a close associate of Paul. For instance, if I would say our brother Howie Hendricks and Chuck would write about our brother Howie Hendricks, it would imply that both Chuck and I knew Howie Hendricks and I knew Chuck. I would be associated with Chuck. So the implication is the same here, that probably this is a person who knew Timothy well. And when it says he has been released, well, as you can tell in English just as well as in Greek, that term normally looks at being released from jail. No indication at this point in his life where Timothy would be in jail. But there must have been some unrecorded imprisonment. So if he comes soon, I shall see you. Now notice carefully. If he comes soon. You can tell that the writer of this book wanted to get to that church. He was in a hurry to get there because there are so many things that needed straightening out. So if he's released soon, he'll come with me. But if he doesn't come soon, I'm just going to leave him behind. You get the idea of the urgency. If he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all your leaders. Whoa. What does it say, greet all your leaders? And all the saints. Weren't the leaders there? Aren't they the part of the saints? What does he say that? Well, probably what he's talking about is this. The group to whom, are you listening? Are you with me? The group to whom he's writing is just a little group. Maybe 100 people, maybe less. And there's the whole city, the whole group of saints in that area. There were probably leaders that were in that church that were not just in this little church, not over the whole church necessarily, but in the whole church in that area. So greet all those leaders and greet all the saints, not just this little group here. Greet all the saints, which gives the impression this was just a cluster of people, a house church, in the midst of a larger group of people. And that's how they would function. So greet the leaders, not just the leaders in this little house church, all the leaders in the whole community, and all the saints in that community. Those from Italy greet you. Dead seas of ink have been spilled on that. What do you mean, from Italy? It could mean two things. Those who are in Italy at this time, those who are in Italy greet you, wherever the church is. They greet you, those who are in Italy. Or it could be those who are away from Italy are looking back at the people in Italy. Now, some of you may remember I came from Minnesota. I know there's a person here from Hinckley, Minnesota, which you believe I played with her younger brother. I'll never forget, I went skating. They lived on a farm about a quarter of a mile outside of Hinckley, and he had a little pond in the back of his barn. And I went out to play with Paul and go skating. This was when I was about 10. I've never been so cold in all my life. I came back home, I didn't think I could even untie my shoestrings. I was so cold. But anyway, the Sauls are from Minnesota. Anybody else from Minnesota here? Are you from Minnesota?
Sure am.
Where?
Yeah, we're sort of St. Paul, White Bear Lake.
Oh, sure, anywhere, White Bear Lake. It's on Highway 61. Oh, great. Yeah, I know exactly where that is. But you poor benighted people that aren't from Hinckley. what we would do, let's suppose I'm writing a letter back to a church in Minneapolis. And I would say, the folks from Minnesota send greetings to you in Minnesota. So you have two alternatives. Is the people who are away from Italy sending greetings back to Italy, or people who are in Italy? Normally the expression from Italy means they're away from Italy. So if you will, slip back very quickly to Acts chapter 18. This is where Paul comes to Corinth in Acts 18. And notice, if you will, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy. Same expression, from Italy. Well, they're away from Italy, living at Corinth. So I take it, and the majority of commentators do too, not, they still argue about it. Those from Italy means that the writer of this book is away from Italy, sending back greetings to Italy, probably Rome. And that makes sense. Here's this little cluster of people, and there's the larger group of people in Rome, the larger church in Rome. Those would be the leaders, leaders in other churches, leaders in other house groups, and saints there as well. So those from Italy send you greetings. And finally, grace be with you all. I am deeply moved by that. That was the issue. Were these people going to go back into Judaism? Into all the bondage of Judaism? Or were they going to experience grace? Were they going to know grace? Slip back a few to chapter 9. I believe this is the chapter I'd like to look at very quickly. Chapter 9. It's not really what I'm after, but we'll take that. Verse 7. Into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That's not where we are. We're with grace. Grace. Grace is God's undeserved merit. God's unreserved love. It's chesed. Years ago, when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, a gentleman came to me and he was talking about God's grace. And he made a statement that I've never forgotten. He says, "Stan, if I do anything bad, it's me." And he gave his name. "If I do anything good, it's God." Bing! He hits it right on. "When I do something bad, it's you, saint. If I do anything good, it's God. It's His grace working in you. He has willed to do His work in you. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So if I do anything good, it's grace. That's why I've got to walk in faith. Just simply trust God. If I try to do it my own strength, I'm going to fail. I'm going to just fall flat on my face." That's why he says grace. That's the key word. Grace be with you all. And that starts at the cross of Christ. In the Old Testament, they looked ahead to the cross. We look back to the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins. And he paid for our sins. And he gave us, and he gives us forgiveness. And through him, we have provision for being equipped to do every good work in him. I pray, God, that all of us know that grace. One quick thing by way of conclusion. As I read this, I learn more and more the necessity for loyalty in the body. Loyalty between the people and the leadership. Loyalty between each other. A lost virtue in our culture is loyalty. I get so upset because what we have is labor and management fighting each other. They don't recognize that we've got to be together. In our country right now, we're seeing a division between rich and poor. No, we need each other. We need each other. There's a battle between male and female. Good night. We need each other, male and female. And so there's even arguments between denominations. We need each other. I have often said, I praise God, the Stonebriar Community Church is not the only church that preaches the gospel in Frisco or North Dallas. Many people are preaching the gospel. They don't all teach the word like we do, but so what? They're brothers and family, and we need to be loyal to one another. So be loyal to the leadership at Stonebriar. We need your prayers. We need you. And we promise to be loyal to you as well in the leadership. Be loyal to the leadership of this class. We need you. I don't care if you're Dennis the treasurer, or if you're Floyd the leader, or if Rex the man that kind of makes us laugh, Taylor, who is our pastor, and Ryan, who is our missions pastor. I don't care. Be loyal to us. We need you, and we promise to be loyal to you. So let's be loyal to one another. Loyal people don't tear each other down. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace in this epistle, for all that it tells us about Christ, superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to the Aaronic priesthood. So we should walk by faith, hope, and love. Cause us to love one another, to be loyal to one another. Keep frictions from developing. May we glorify your name. So we commit our way to you with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.